Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There has been a long-going controversy over the meaning of this passage, this verse and the following six verses. So, Lord willing, we're going to try to cover these in the next few weeks. The controversy is between those who see this as prescriptive versus those who see it as descriptive. Now, it hasn't always been framed that way. But in order to ascertain whether or not the apostle would agree with or dispute the view that has been recently condemned as contrary to the confessions of the Reformed churches, and particularly contrary to the testimony of the Reformed Church in Scotland, and contrary to the doctrine and practice of the Scottish Covenanters, I think we need to examine what this verse says and then ask ourselves whether or not this verse and the subsequent verses lend any support to the doctrine of some who would cast aspersions on the position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church with respect to this passage. In the course of this, I'm going to have recourse to John Calvin a number of times because he has been one of the people mentioned. And so rather than bring everyone into the discussion, I think it would be best to try to focus mainly on one person. So what's the context here? There's been a little bit said about context with which I'm not certain I would entirely agree on the other side. So let's talk about this passage and some context. The Church of Rome, we know, was composed of both Jew and Gentile. Now these people who Paul is writing to had, under the Emperor Claudius, been banished from Rome because of the tumultuous and disorderly behavior of unbelieving Jews. That banishment took place between 41 and 54 A.D. Luke refers to it in the book of Acts, in Acts 18, verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. The fact is, at the time that Paul is writing this, however, they had been allowed to return. About 3 years later, it appears that Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans sometime either late 57 or early 58 A.D. Seems to be about the best date we can get on this epistle. Now, interestingly and important for the context is the fact that this epistle to the Romans is not written merely for the church. Paul's purpose, of course, is always to write to the church, but it's not only for the church. Paul has written this epistle to unbelieving Jews and Romans as well. Look what he says in Romans 1, verses 5 through 7. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. See, it's two different groups of people. There are those who are called of Jesus Christ already, and those, he's saying, are called to be saints. Grace, he says, to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I think it's a mistake to think that in the epistle to the Romans, Paul is only addressing Christians. He's rather giving an apology for how and why Christians believe and act the way they do, as well as instructing believers on their proper course of belief and action. Now, beginning in chapter 12, Paul concerns himself with practical instruction. He's already expounded the core beliefs of the faith in chapters 1 through 11. The Christian life, he tells us in chapter 12, is to be one of self-sacrifice and concern for the welfare of others. That's not simply him speaking to Christians and telling them what to do. It's also an apology to those outside of the church, telling them how Christians are supposed to act. Christianity is supposed to be characterized by charity toward all and malice toward none. And notice that Paul concludes chapter 12 speaking of vengeance. He says private vengeance is no part of the faith. Christians are forbidden to take vengeance upon their enemies. It's God alone who has this right. Christians must strive to overcome evil with good. Look what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 17 and following. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, in our private lives, we're commanded to live peaceably and to conduct ourselves so that we are not consumed with a petty concern to see that every personal offense that we have met with is met with a corresponding response or action. We have to remember that our enemies are not necessarily God's enemies. Now with that, he turns to the issue of public order. And that's where our text comes in. So let's look at the meaning of the text. Let every soul. I want you to note here the comprehensiveness of the expression that must be understood to include all men, Jew or Gentile, and even believers and unbelievers. Let every soul. This isn't instruction merely for the church. This is instruction that Paul has given for all men, whatever their status, with respect to the faith. And by the way, every soul must include those of lower and higher station, whether they're gifted or not. And so it must include lesser magistrates as well as other citizens. Now I say that because sometimes these guys who want to press this doctrine of passive obedience that they derive from this text, they want to hide behind this. They want to use weasel words. They want to assert the doctrine of lesser magistrates. But if this text means anything, it means even lesser magistrates. So if this is teaching passive obedience, you can't have recourse to your lesser magistrates. And that's not to dispute or to decry the doctrine of lesser magistrates, by the way. It's simply to note what this text is saying. This text is expansive rather than restrictive, so that any interpretation that we're going to give that follows must square the subject without involving itself in some kind of moral conundrum. By use of the word soul, psuche, the apostle makes clear he's appealing to the rational capacity of men. In other words, he's not addressing them as brute creatures. When he says, let every soul, he's not appealing to the herd mentality. He's speaking instead as one rational creature to another rational creature. Paul's appeal then is to the minds of men. Let every soul be subject. Now this too is notable. The verb here is in the passive voice, meaning that the subject, every soul or all souls, the subject is receiving the action of the verb. Now there's a very simple reason why we use the passive voice. I know in your literature class, in your high school and your college composition and so on, they tell you don't use the passive voice. But there are good reasons on occasion to use the passive voice. And Paul is using it to good use, putting it to good use here. Because you see, the passive voice serves to de-emphasize the subject of the sentence in order to bring attention to the object in view. In other words, he's trying to emphasize not every soul, but, as we'll see, the powers, the higher powers. It's also in the imperative mood. And that signifies that the apostle is making here a direct appeal to the will. And that makes sense because we've already established that he's speaking to every soul. This is a communication of intellect to intellect. Now the singular word in the Greek, which is translated be subject, signifies to assume a submissive or a subordinate relationship. The command of Paul, which is presented as a reasonable service, remember that's really all of this is falling under the heading of chapter 12. This is part of a reasonable service, is for all souls, all rational creatures, to assume a submissive or subordinate role with respect to the object of this sentence. There's no real wiggle room here. If you're about to teach the doctrine of passive obedience, you don't have any way out. There's no back door. Okay, if you think this is teaching passive obedience, you now are locked in. You have nowhere to go. You don't have any recourse, no matter what. If that's really what you think. Because there are no lesser magistrates or any other group of people. If there's a higher power, it must be obeyed, if that's what you think this means. Now, I'm going to dispute that, but I want you to know, if that's a position you're going to take, you have backed yourself into a very difficult corner. And I would say you've backed yourself right out of Christianity. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And this is the object, then, under which Paul would have all souls be subject or submissive unto. And although this is the object of the sentence, it's that which is to be emphasized. Because, as I noted, all souls, or every soul, stands in a passive relation to this object. So Paul's concern here is to teach something of the higher powers, which has implications for the rational soul under it. It's not the other way around. And I think that's important. He's not emphasizing every soul. He's emphasizing the higher powers. The teaching respects the higher powers. The implications will have implications for every soul. Now that he calls them powers, what he's telling us is they possess the potential. That's what power is. Power is potential. When you hear the word potential and the word power are related words. Same root there. Powers mean they have the potential to govern. The word denotes, actually, the word is exousia here, it denotes a right to control or command, an authority that's competent to bear the ruling and govern it. As a parallel passage, nearly, in the Gospel of Luke, that's of interest, in Luke 7:8, the Roman centurion says, I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. See, I'm a man set under authority. When the Roman soldier describes himself as one set under authority, what he's saying is, I also am a man subject unto power. The Greek phrase there is actually almost identical to what Paul uses here in Romans 13, verse 1. So we can see something of what is implied by the words of the apostle. He's not simply talking about power as a raw force. He doesn't use the word dunamis, which is the word from which we get dynamite. He's using the word exousia. It's the word that means authority. It is the root of that is ex, out of, ousia, substance. It's something which is substantial. There is a substantialness to this. It's coming out of something substantial. It's not an empty office that he's talking about, but something much more substantial. In fact, I would argue that the ousia that we're talking about in exousia, when we talk about these higher powers, the ousia is, in some sense, the ousia that is God himself, the substance of God. But Paul adds to the powers the adjective higher. While it does denote a certain superiority, the word denotes as well that something is of greater quality or value. So, for example, Paul uses it in Philippians a couple of times, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better or higher than themselves. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passeth or is higher than all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So these are authorities that he's talking about, are powers which have an affinity with those things which are better or more exalted. Powers which are of greater excellence than common authorities or powers. Paul then is speaking here in superlatives and not mere contrasts. He's describing that power to which every soul must be subject, must be in submission. I subordinated his call for subjection to a certain class of authorities. And with this he explains why. He says, for there is no power. Now in Greek, the conjunction that's used, the word for, the Greek word gar, it's a marker which denotes the cause or reason for something. Thus, what follows then is the reason which Paul is assigning for submission or subordination to higher powers. When Paul asserts that there's no power or authority, he's speaking of that higher authority, that more excellent authority, unto which he commands and commends subordination and subjection. He's only speaking of one kind of authority, that to which every soul must yield obedience. This authority, which is commended to your attention and obedience, is then strictly limited. There is no power, he says. That is, this power has no being uses the form of the verb to be, unless it flows from one origin. Unless it's arising from the source he mentions, it's not going to be an authority of that superlative excellence which demands the submission of every soul. For there is no power but of God. That's a little tricky. The words translated but, and I say words, there are actually two here in the Greek, they express what we know as a negative conditional. For there is no power if not. It's but in the sense of if not. There is no authority if it's not of God. Here the apostle says plainly that in order for the power to be that higher power under which he says every soul must be subject, it has to trace its source to one origin only. There's no higher authority if it's not of God. That's what he's saying. If it doesn't derive from God, of course, this means that the higher power is contemplated to be a moral power. Why do I say that? Well, because God never gives this excellent power, with this excellent power, the authority to sin. There's no higher power of God given that's given the authority to sin. Higher authority is grounded and rooted in God. This higher authority he's talking about is derived from God. This higher authority is an authority that flows from God. That, in fact, is what makes this higher power a more excellent authority. Now, not all authority can be said to flow from God. And John himself makes that clear in the Revelation. Revelation 13:2. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now look at that. John here speaks of the diverse beast of Daniel, the fourth beast of Daniel, which we know to be the Roman Empire. And he uses several words here. He says this beast has both power and authority from the devil. The dragon gave him his power. That's the word dunamis, by the way. That just means raw force. And his seat, thronos, his throne, the throne. And his great authority, exousia. That's the power. That's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 13:1. There is no power if not of God. The powers that be. Now here again, the English actually fails to translate a small portion of the Greek, the words that are being used here. And that's not to criticize the English. It's just to say it does express the succinctness of the argument quite admirably. But it does so at the expense of the conjunction and by inserting the word powers. The Greek rather says, but the ones, and the word ones is a substantive use of the pronoun, the ones that be or the ones that exist. For there is no power if not of God, but the ones that exist. The conjunction but expresses a continuation of the argument Paul has made. By the ones, he refers back to those higher powers. Not all powers, not all authorities, but the better authorities, that is, the more excellent authorities, the ones that excel. Those are the ones into which every soul is to be subject. Thus, those kinds of authorities, wherever they exist, are those to which Paul turns our attention. What he means is those powers which deserve to be recognized as higher powers. Right? There are no powers which deserve to be recognized as higher powers if they're not of God. Those are the powers that exist as higher powers. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on, he says, the powers that be are ordained of God. He's saying here that they are, or they exist as such, their powers being ordained of God. And the word ordained also means appointed. It means not only that God has put them in place, but it also carries with it the connotation that there is some kind of instruction as to what must be done. So in Acts 22:10, Paul asks Jesus, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed or ordained. It's the same word, which are appointed for thee to do. Is this then the possession of instruction from God that makes these authorities higher powers? Of course. This is what differentiates these higher powers from those authorities which rule and reign by the force and authority of Satan, that John talks about in Revelation 13. So, when Calvin says on this place, he calls them the higher powers, not the supreme, who possess the chief authority, but such as excel other men. When Calvin says that, he speaks well. When he adds this, magistrates are then thus called with regard to their subjects and not as compared with each other. I think he mistakes the case at hand. Because John proves that the power of the Roman beast is not one of those powers spoken of by Paul. By the way, when he says of God, he uses a word here that indicates that they're under God. The powers that be are ordained under God. The word is hupo. What makes these higher powers is that they're ordered or appointed or ordained under God. They themselves are in submission to the highest power or authority, which is God Himself. What then is Paul aiming to teach here? Well, Paul is teaching people, and not just Christians, but all men, every soul. Paul is teaching here that there is a desirability in authority, especially in civil order. He teaches then that subjection is enjoined on every soul to all supereminent authorities. For the word itself connotes a duty upon subjects with respect to the rulers. He's pleading for the cause of magistracy with the people. And Paul is no anarchist, nor is he a counselor of sedition. But as Melanchthon has said on this place, the authority is to be distinguished from the person. For Paul loved civil organization and authority. But Nero and Caligula he execrated as monsters of nature, instruments of the devil, and pests of the human race. By the way, that was Melanchthon, who was a proponent of passive obedience. He even saw that far, unlike a certain minister in the Free Church continuing. leads to a second point that Paul is making. And that is that there is a legitimate magistrate who is actually from God. Legitimate magistracy is not lawless, but lawful. It's not without law or possessing an unrestrained license, but it's ordered under God. Calvin is rightly noted on this place. He says, "For though tyrannies and unjust exercise of power, as they are full of disorder, are not an ordained government, yet the right of government is ordained by God for the well-being of mankind." The right of government is indeed of God and under God. But that does not make any administration of government legitimate. And Calvin knew this very well. In his commentary on Daniel 6, verse 22, he says, "We know how earthly empires are constituted by God only on the condition that he deprives himself of nothing but shines forth alone. And all magistrates must be set in regular order, and every authority in existence must be subject to his glory." And then he continues, "For earthly princes lay aside all their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind. We ought utterly to defy," and in the French he says, "spit upon their heads. We ought utterly to defy than to obey them whenever they're so restive and wish to spoil God of his rights and as it were to seize upon his throne and draw him down from heaven." A legitimate magistrate must then rule for the well-being of mankind and must do so without depriving God of any of his glory. Now this reminds us then of the apostle's third point when he says the legitimate magistrate must rule under God. He's called to exercise himself in the appointment and instruction which he's received of God. Now, for the heathen, this must have respect to the moral law taught by nature. But for those lands favored with the light of the gospel, it must include those precepts of special revelation. Consider what Calvin says in the Institutes in Book 4. Chapter 20, section 9. He says, "The duty of magistrates, its nature, as described by the Word of God, and the things in which it consists, I will here indicate in passing. That it extends to both tables of the law. Did Scripture not teach, we might learn from profane writers." In other words, Calvin's saying, even if Scripture didn't teach that, the profane writers on this subject, they knew it. It's a matter of light of nature. Not just the second table, but the first. "For no man has discoursed of the duty of magistrates, the enacting of laws and the common weal, without beginning with religion and divine worship. Thus, all have confessed that no polity can be successfully established unless piety be its first care. And those laws are absurd which disregard the rights of God and consult only for men. Seeing then that among philosophers religion holds the first place, and that the same thing has always been observed with the universal consent of nations, Christian princes and magistrates may be ashamed of their heartlessness if they make it not their care. We've already shown that this office is specially assigned them by God. And indeed, it is right that they exert themselves in asserting and defending the honor of him whose vicegerents they are and by whose favor they rule. Hence, in Scripture, holy kings are especially praised for restoring the worship of God when corrupted or overthrown, or for taking care that religion flourished under them in purity and safety. On the other hand, The sacred history sets down anarchy among the vices when it states that there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did as he pleased. This rebukes the folly of those who would neglect the care of divine things and devote themselves merely to the administration of justice among men, as if God had appointed rulers in his own name to decide earthly controversies and omitted that which was a far greater moment, his own pure worship as prescribed by this his law. The legitimate magistrate then must be ordered under God. He cannot be one who sets himself up in the place of God. So, Andrew Melville, who is the author of the Second Book of Discipline and the architect of Scottish Presbyterianism, he taught the same thing. Here in his comments on Romans 13:1, he says, "Hence an impious and unjust tyranny, which is neither from God as such, nor at all according to the divine ordination," he excludes as illegitimate from this legitimate obedience, "unless at any time it may seem good to God to impose even upon his own people a tyrannical government as a paternal rod for their chastisement. For then indeed they should obey it, provided it enjoin nothing impious toward God or unjust towards others, for in such cases its authority is to be disregarded." Now that second part about tyrannical government and why God imposes them providentially is another point, and I don't want to get into that right now. But he says very clearly that it is possible for there to be government. In fact, Paul is teaching that there is government not according to divine ordination, and it's illegitimate, and it's excluded as illegitimate. It is not subject to this legitimate obedience. Now, Andrew Melville lived a good 100 years, he wrote this, before the Covenanters were dying. This is not some pipe dream that came to Reformed Presbyterians after Macmillan acceded to the United Societies in 1706. This is something for which all of the martyrs bear testimony in their death. They refuse to own the authority of the king, and that for good reason. Now, I suppose the next thing that we can ask here is, does Paul speak then of government as it exists in the providence of God, or of government that is preceptive? Well, you know, I think you need to keep in mind that earlier commentators didn't quite use that category. The question was, is Paul talking about government as it existed, or was he talking about the theory and the right of government? And you see, that's where the Covenanters, the earlier Covenanters, would have staked their claim. Not that he's talking about Nero or Caligula, because even Melanchthon would have disavowed that. Instead, he understands this to be to be descriptive of the theory and of the right to govern. Now, I know there are many who think that Paul speaks of governments as they exist merely in the providence of God. I've heard one particular proponent of this view foolishly argue that Paul would command us to exercise submission to such wicked and profligate magistrates as Hitler and Stalin. Now, I suppose that if we continue down the course of this thinking, this same person might counsel submission to the citizens of the Vatican, to the Pope, who is Antichrist. But such counsel is the kind of counsel designed to get men to turn a blind eye to evil and to submit to every administration that would tear down the kingdom of Christ. In contrast to that, consider again what Calvin says in the case of the Hebrew midwives when they refused to obey the wicked magistrates in his commentary in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For many would be more than preposterously wise," wise instead of nature. By that he means wise above nature. In other words, they are so wise, they've exceeded natural wisdom. Even the heathen, he's saying, are smarter than these people. "For many would be more than preposterously wise," wise instead of nature, "whilst under pretext of due submission, they obey the wicked will of kings in opposition to justice and right, being in some cases the ministers of avarice and rapacity, in others of cruelty. Yea, to gratify the transitory kings of earth, they take no account of God." There is a difference that we must make, a difference that is to be made between the ordinance of God and the administration of men. The authority to rule as a gift for the well-being of men is something which is bestowed by God and can only be exercised with an eye toward His law. There can be no order under God that fails to abide by His precepts. Again, Calvin says in his sermons on Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 and following, "Herein let us note that they who are ordained and appointed by God to execute justice ought to keep themselves in the high beaten path in which God wants them to go without taking to themselves any new lesson. For it is not for earthly judges to make laws at their pleasure and to say every day, 'I will do this and I will do otherwise.' But they must have a careful eye to their office and duty." It's confusion then. Confusion to assume that simple providential possession is the same thing as the right to rule. It's confusion to think that providential possession is the same as legitimate authority, the higher power of which Paul speaks. What makes the higher power a more excellent authority, what makes it a moral power, is that it is ordered under God, and it demonstrates itself to flow from God as His creature. Now, those who confuse providence and precept make God not just the author of the authority to govern, but they make God the author of sin. And when they enjoin submission to illegitimate and wicked administrations of government, they're enjoining men to submit themselves to sin. Now, I'm not saying that they're going to do this, but I really would like to know how they can counsel men to resist the authority of the devil, who we're told is the god of this world. He shares one of the great titles of all of the judges and magistrates that are set in the world. He's called a god. "I said in your law, you're gods." He calls them a judge. I want to point out that Paul was not of this mind himself. Paul knew the difference. He knew the difference between providential possession and the right to rule. He should. He wrote the chapter on it. It's called chapter 13 of Romans. Problem is, we have too many people who don't get it. But listen to what Paul says when he himself is faced with a situation that calls for this distinction in Acts 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that is, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I want you to hear Calvin on this place. Calvin says, those who think that this excuse of Paul has in it no figure, it is those who think that he's speaking literally and not not by way of irony, they do not well mark the contrary objections wherewith their error is refuted. They say that Paul knew not the high priest because he'd been absent a long time, as if he were ignorant that he was chief priest, who is the chief in the council and has the uppermost room. And neither was Ananias so base and obscure that Paul was ignorant of his degree. But his words cut off all occasion of disputation, when, as he chides him, because occupying the place of a judge under color of the law, he does in his rage that which is contrary to the law. And therefore Paul knew what place he had when he said that he abused his power. Now, furthermore, I want you to notice here that Paul quotes from Exodus. And he uses a verse which pertains to civil rulers, to judges, not to ecclesiastical rulers. And Calvin also takes note of that point. He says this, therefore, this is the meaning of the words. Brethren, I acknowledge nothing in this man which belongeth to the priest. Also, he added the testimony of the 22nd chapter of Exodus, in which place, though Moses speak of judges, yet the sentence is extended properly to any lawful order. Therefore, all dignity, which is appointed for maintenance of civil government, ought to be reverenced and had in honor. For whosoever he be that rebelleth against or resisteth the magistrate, or those who are appointed to rule and are promoted unto honor, he would have no government. And such desire tends to disturbing of order. Yea, it shakes and overthrows all humanity. Therefore, Paul purges himself of this crime, yet so that he denies that Ananias is to be counted a priest of God who has corrupted and perverted all the order of the church. Calvin is saying that Paul denies that Ananias actually is a legitimate ruler. And therefore, he discharges himself of the wickedness of rebellion against a lawful authority. Now, the problem is that at this point, Calvin goes on to say something that I think I need to address. Calvin realizes that this raises a very uncomfortable question. And so he seeks to intercept the question and dismiss it without getting into it much. So he goes on, he says, but here riseth the question, whether we ought not to obey a ruler, though he exercise tyranny. For if that man be not to be deprived of honor, which executeth his office amiss, Paul offended in robbing the high priest of his honor. Therefore I answer, that there is some difference between civil magistrates and the prelates of the church. For though the exploiting administration of earthly or civil rule be confused or perverse, yet the Lord will have men to continue still in subjection. But when the spiritual government does degenerate, the consciences of the godly are at liberty and set free from obeying unjust authority, especially if the wicked and profane enemies of holiness do falsely pretend the title of priesthood to overthrow the doctrine of salvation, and challenge to themselves such authority as that they will be thereby equal with God. So it's not only lawful for the faithful of this day to shake off from their shoulders the Pope's yoke, but they must do it of necessity, seeing they cannot obey his laws unless they forsake God. I think there's something that the reader of Calvin probably should consider when you read this in Calvin, and when you read this sort of thing. You have to remember that Calvin himself was walking a thin line. Calvin himself found that he was between two factions, two extremes in Geneva. On the one side were the papists who challenged papal authority to the Protestants. But you see, on the other side, there were Anabaptists who were seeking to break down all civil order and bring in anarchy. Calvin's experience in Geneva was not that the government of Geneva was his problem. Calvin is writing to conserve a godly government in Geneva. And he's not looking beyond that. You have to remember, he said this in lectures that he gave to the inhabitants of Geneva. If you step away from that context, it seems, I think, very hard to see how Paul can quote a passage dealing, as Calvin himself acknowledges, dealing with civil rulers in a case wherein he disowns as illegitimate the authority of the high priest without it having application to the realm of civil government. Just doesn't seem possible. And I think this is one of these areas where historical context puts blinders on people. Because as I've said elsewhere, you know, when Calvin is thinking outside of Geneva, sometimes he says other things. Now what should we think about the power whereby it's made? Should that tell us? What does that indicate? Well, Paul tells us that the magistrate which commands our obedience is one who is ordered under God, a moral authority whose right to rule arises from God. And we can agree with those who say that Paul does not indicate the type of government here. Paul's not talking about democracy, aristocracy, republicanism, oligarchies, monarchies, and all of that. That's not his concern at all. The point of Paul's teaching here is not to get into the nuts and bolts of the organization of governments by men. Paul is concerned with the origin of the authority that is claimed by those men so organized. Apart from that kind of authority which arises from God, Paul says nothing because there is no power. That is, there's no authority, higher or lower, apart from God. There's no right to rule apart from God any more than men have a right to live their lives without God. A permission, yes. But a right? No. Now Paul, contrary to the delusion of many, including a certain person who's recently promulgated this doctrine of passive obedience, Paul does not declare to us the authority of those who exist in the permission of God. He's not telling us anything of those who rule only by the providence of God. He's speaking of those who rule by right, divine right. Now, at this point, we might hope that the old notion of the divine right of kings had been exploded once and for all by Mr. Rutherford and his Lex Rex. Lex Rex, he says, I lay down this maxim of divinity. Tyranny, being a work of Satan, is not from God, because sin, either habitual or actual, is not from God. The power that is must be from God. The magistrate as magistrate is good in nature of office and the intrinsical end of his office, Romans 13:4, for he is a minister of God for thy good. And therefore a power ethical, political, or moral to oppress is not from God and is not a power, but a licentious deviation of a power and is no more from God, but from sinful nature and the old serpent, than a license to sin. You see, divine right exists then only when there is a conformity to the moral precepts of the law of God, which in a land favored with the light of the gospel must include the precepts of the Bible. Now, this assertion really should come as no surprise, since throughout Paul's teachings on practical matters in the later chapters of Romans, Paul speaks not so much of things as they are, but as they should be. You don't teach ethics from the point of view of what is, but what ought to be. And so I suggest that certain people should probably go back and take a few classes in basic philosophy and ethics. I want to say a word about the doctrine of covenanters on this passage. We're not going to get into everything tonight because we've got six more verses we need to cover. It's important to understand it never was, nor is it now, the doctrine of covenanters that magistracy flows from grace. Everyone should be able to agree with covenanter martyr James Renick: a magistrate is a magistrate as a man, not as a Christian. Furthermore, our confession rightly declares regarding the civil magistrate, chapter 23, section 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, for the punishment of evildoers. We reject the doctrine of the papists, which assert that magistracy is founded in grace, just as much as we reject the notion that they have for marriage, where they make it out to be a sacrament. However, much of what is said by our opponents on this point is said to the prejudice of the duty of which magistrates have to men, but most of all, I would say they have to Christ. We don't have time to speak about this now. So in conclusion, the doctrine that teaches an ordinance of God arising from a providential possession of power, not a higher authority, but a mere and sheer power, is a doctrine that inculcates a stupid and blind passive obedience to every kind of administration. And let me close by assuring everyone that Hitler and Stalin were not the ordinance of God that Paul describes here any more than sin is the ordinance of God. Those who teach submission to tyrants preach rebellion to God. And those who pray for the success of immoral constitutions of civil government pray for the very things our directory for worship instructs us to pray against. We're taught in the directory to pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction, and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk, for the blessing of God upon the Reformed churches, especially upon the churches and kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, now more strictly and religiously united in the solemn National League and Covenant, and for our plantations in the remote parts of the world, more particularly for that church and kingdom whereof we are members, that therein God would establish peace and truth, the purity of all his ordinances, and the power of godliness, prevent and remove heresy, schism, profaneness, superstition, security, and unfruitfulness under the means of grace. Heal all our rents and divisions, and preserve us from breach of our solemn covenant. And we might add, deliver us from the confusion of those who try to establish a stupid submission and who would teach us to call evil good and good evil. Amen.